We have reached Daniel 10 in our studies in this prophecy, and I will ask you to open at that chapter. Shall we read together the first verse? In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. You probably remember that the book of the Revelation emphasizes that too. Again and again, these are the true sayings. The Lord is called faithful and true. I think the prophecy that's dealing with the end time is dealing with so many things that appear to be fantastic. You'd almost think they weren't true, that they couldn't be true. But God is assuring us, of course, that they are true. Here, that is stressed. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. The time appointed was long. Let's look at this phrase for a moment. You have a margin to your Bibles. You will see there's an alternate reading for the word long. Hebrew, great. Not so much it was long in duration, but it was great in importance. Now, will you turn with me to the 40th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy? Let's look at this word, the appointed time, because it occurs in Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye. Comfort ye my people, and God's people, of course, are the people of Israel. Saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Again, look at the margin for the word warfare. Or appointed time. It's the same word that we've had in Daniel chapter 10. Sometimes translated warfare, sometimes appointed time. Supposing now we take the other reading in Daniel chapter 10. Instead of appointed time, we read warfare. And I believe we have the correct reading. Instead of reading that the appointed time was long, we read the warfare was great. Now that throws a flood of light on what the rest of this chapter is going to teach us. The warfare was great. Ever since Satan's fall, there's been warfare, as we know. There's a tremendous battle going on, and time again in our studies, we've had to draw attention to this. Men have been drawn into this great warfare, but actually it's not directly between God and men. It's between God and Satan. It's a spiritual warfare, actually. And so we find when we're coming to the prophecies, God's word that's dealing with the end time, things have come to a tremendous climax. This warfare, this conflict comes to a head. And when we come to the book of the Revelation, you get halfway through to chapter 12, and there you're told that there was war in heaven. There's a head-on clash now between God and Satan. Everything now comes out into the open before it's been hidden, as it were. You find the forces of God under Michael fight against the dragon, Satan, and the forces under him. And the result is that Satan is cast from heaven to the earth. Well, the result of that must be tremendous. As a matter of fact, if you look at that chapter, you'll see that the inhabitants of the earth are warned. Woe, it says, to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows his time is short. You see, the effect on the earth is going to be tremendous. It's going to be disastrous. So here, when we're coming to the last chapters of Daniel, which are also dealing with the time of the end. And I would remind you that in our previous studies, I pointed out in chapter 2 and in chapter 8 and 9, and we shall also find here in chapter 10, that it's the end time that the Holy Spirit wants us to concentrate on. While Daniel is dealing with the times, first of all, that were contemporary with the prophet Daniel in Babylon and so on. Then we find it overleaps and goes right to the end time, dealing with not the Jew of Daniel's day, but Israel of the last days. So we needn't worry about the intervening time so much. You see, some students of prophecy have ransacked the history of Christendom to try and find some sort of fulfillment to the prophecies of Daniel and the book of the Revelation. Well, it's utterly profitless for the simple reason that nobody can agree what verse fulfills what. And if you read expositions along these lines, you'll just be confused. But if we know exactly what God has said and keep the time periods right, after all, God knows what he's doing when he writes his word, and his time periods are surely important. You must get time periods right in the Bible, otherwise you'll never get truth. If I take something that God's put in a certain time and make it true of all time, I may be not getting truth at all. So if the Bible tells me to look at the end time, the latter time, well, I must keep my view upon that time and not try and fit it in to the present day. So, here's this great warfare coming now to a climax. You'll find that Daniel has been relying on the Lord for understanding. What a wise person he was, wasn't he? Giving us an example, if we want to understand God's truth, that we should just wait upon him. Sometimes he had the answer straight away. We're told that, remember we saw in our study in chapter 9, God calls the angel to fly to him swiftly, quickly. He had an answer. Sometimes he has to wait. Well, that's true, isn't it? You can't go to the Lord and, as it were, put a pistol to his head and say, "No, Lord, I want the understanding straight away, please." Oh, no, we're in no position to do that. Sometimes he keeps us waiting. That's good for us, you know. A little patience is sometimes indicated. And we've said many times, have we not, that in this great spiritual witness, our Christian witness, we're not going very far unless we have this gift of patience. So if we have to be kept waiting, well, just wait patiently. The psalmist has told you that if you wait patiently for him, he's going to fulfill your heart's desire. Wait patiently. How hard it is, isn't it? You can wait, of course, impatiently and kick and behave like a spoiled child. Well, that's not very honouring to the Lord. But wait, if need be, patiently. But here's this man waiting on the Lord. And again, in this chapter, chapter 10, someone is sent to give him understanding. But this is what I want you to see. That someone who was sent, this angel who was sent to give him understanding, this warfare is so real, friends, that he couldn't get to Daniel for 3 weeks. Held up for 3 weeks. And this isn't a man, mark you. This is a spiritual being. Let's see that, shall we? Verse 10, "And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to thee." That's what he'd been wanting, given understanding. "And stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent." This is the answer to Daniel's prayer for understanding. "And when he had spoken the word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand..." See, note, you've got to do that, friends. The understanding never in any dispensation just drops into your head like rain from heaven. We have got to set our heart to understand. We've got to have a keen desire to understand. All right. Once that's there, and we wait upon the Lord, the understanding comes. But if we're just indifferent or not terribly keen, well, don't expect understanding because you won't get it. This man was keen. He was waiting, you see. Now then, says the angel, "You've got the heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God. Thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. That's 3 weeks. But though Michael one of the chief princes, and the Bible tells me he's the archangel, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I'm come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people, that's the people of Israel, when? In the latter days. Not Israel now in your day, Daniel. Not Israel in the Christian dispensation that was yet to come, which of course they knew nothing about because it was hidden. But in the last days, in the latter days. This is the Jew of the end time then. Note that. To try and fit it in any other time will just make confusion. But 21 days. Well, who is this prince of the kingdom of Persia? Well, someone may say to me, well, I suppose it means just what it says. It was a prince of the kingdom of Persia, a human being. Well, he must have been a very extraordinary human being if he, somewhere or other, could have held up a divine messenger, a spirit being from God. I mean, how could he? I mean, supposing you wanted to hold up an angel getting somewhere, how would you start about it? You wouldn't, would you? No, this is not a human being. This is a spiritual being. And I think it also teaches us something. That just as the Bible draws aside the veil and shows us that God has got his angelic messengers over kingdoms and his people, so Satan, the great ape of God, has got his spiritual messengers also. His servants watching over various departments of the world. Well, how do we know? We can't see them. You'll never see them with these eyes. But the Bible is telling you. And here's one who was watching for Satan over the kingdom of Persia. And pulling the strings, as it were. And friends, it's very possible that that's what's happening today. Very possible. And so when politicians and the great men have their conferences, they don't know, unless of course they're believers believing God's word, they don't know who's pulling the strings behind the scenes. There's the Lord there and there's Satan there still. Anyway, this being that was put by Satan over the kingdom of Persia was able to hold up this messenger for 3 solid weeks, and he had to call in the chief angel, Michael, to help him. So, you just think over that and reflect over that. See, you're getting an understanding now of this warfare, great. It's a spiritual warfare. You won't see it with your eyes. You won't see it on the earth. It isn't among nations so much as it is between the spiritual hosts of God and the hosts of Satan. Well, here he comes now to give us a picture, to give Daniel understanding of Israel at the end time. He says in verse 19, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened. It was a tremendous experience to be a mouthpiece for God. It was a tremendous experience to have these great visions. They weren't just pleasing. You've been told 2 or 3 times the effect on Daniel. It made him ill. It flattened him out, as we should say. And so his great need was for strengthening, physical and mental and spiritual strengthening. And here's the angel giving him that needed strength so that he might go on. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now, note the words, will I return to fight with the prince of Persia? Oh, this is the warfare, great, look, still going on between this evil spirit being. And when I am gone forth to the prince, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Now the Bible has told us here, and later on in chapter 12, that Michael the archangel stands in special relationship with the people of Israel. Angels as a whole have done that. All through the Old Testament, in God's dealing with Israel, you'll find angels. God uses them in connection with the outworking of his plan for Israel. But specially, they have one chief one, Michael, the archangel. Note that, because it will help you to understand the prophecy of Daniel. it will help you to understand Michael's position when you come to the New Testament. Because as far as I know, God hasn't put him off on another job when you come to the New Testament. He still stands for the people of Israel. Michael, your prince. Now then, chapter 11, of course there ought to be no break. Chapter 11 is telling Daniel, giving the explanation of what he wanted to know. And when you read chapter 11, if you haven't got the beginnings of a headache when you get to the end, well, you haven't read it very closely. That's all I've got to say. It's one of the most difficult chapters in the whole of prophecy. Now, what are we going to do with it? Well, let me say straight away that I'm not going to pretend to go verse by verse through chapter 11 and give you the correct explanation so that you have no more difficulties with this chapter. I can't do it. I want to know a lot myself. So, all I can do, I feel, is to point one or two outstanding facts, which may help us all, I trust it will do so, and then still leave us waiting on the Lord, waiting on the Holy Spirit, to give us the understanding. But it may be, friends, at the very end, we should never fully understand Daniel 11 for this reason. That you and I are not the people concerned that need it. Now, if we're going to live in the latter days, when Satan brings his Superman on the earth, and we've seen some of the terrible times that's going to happen, we shall need Daniel. We shall need the book of Revelation to guide us. Because the days are going to be as dark as ever they can be. Terrible days. But as far as I understand things, the church that we belong to, the body of Christ, is going to be completed, its hope's going to be realized, and we're going to be taken away before all these awful things start. So it may be, you see, it isn't necessary for us to have a complete knowledge of all these things, but it will be for the people concerned. Israel of the end time, yes. Those amongst the Gentiles who are seeking to be true at the end time, yes, most certainly. And you're going to be told in this prophecy before we finish, the wise shall understand. They're going to get the understanding, all right. But it'll be the wise living, of course, at the time when they will need it so much. We'll read the opening verses of chapter 11. Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, you see it's dated, it's still in the time of Darius, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth, the angel says. You're going to get truth. Isn't it good to feel that we can turn to somewhere and you haven't got to scratch your head and say, well, I wonder if this is right. Can I really believe it? You needn't ever have misgivings when you open God's word. You know, you're assured, you should be, that it is the truth. And this man's coming to show, this angel rather, to show Daniel, this man greatly beloved, the truth. Behold, he says, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Now, if you remember our study in Daniel 8, you'll find that we're going over the same point in the first five verses. You're going over the same point until you come to Alexander the Great. You remember we were brought to that point about Alexander's kingdom, how he was cut off in his prime, and how his kingdom, he conquered the then known world, was divided amongst his four generals. So the word of God was specific and quite true in its saying that four were going to stand up, but not in Alexander's power, it says. For they were no relatives of his, and they didn't stand up in Alexander's strength. The whole then world was divided up according to these four generals and what was left to them. And I think you get to the same point at the end of chapter 4. And this is verse 3 says, and a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with a great dominion and do according to his will. That is Alexander the Great. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity. So you're coming on to the same point, you see. Alexander had no children, nor according to his dominion which he ruled.
for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those that were given to his four generals. Now, if chapter 8 and 9 are any guidance to us, and I believe they should be, what happens? Well, perhaps I'm straining your memory, because it's a long time, isn't it, since we looked at chapter 8. Let's turn back to it just for a moment. The opening verses, giving you the symbol between the ram and the he-goat, brings us up to Alexander, verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. This is in symbol form first. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Alexander was cut off in his prime. And for it, or in its place, in Alexander's place, came up four notable ones toward the winds of heaven. And those represent his four generals. Now let's come to the explanation. Verse 20. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Greece. There he is, Alexander. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. It could be nothing else than Alexander, the first king. Now that, as Alexander, being broken, he's come to his end. When as four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So there's the four generals. Now immediately, you switch right over to the end time. Thousands of years have passed, and you've come to the great Superman. And in the latter time of their kingdom, note again, you see, it's the last days, the latter time of those four kingdoms. You remember, I told you what they were. Egypt and Palestine, northern Syria, Macedonian Thrace, that's North Greece, and Asia Minor, that's Turkey. It's those nations in the last days, you see, shall come this king of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences, the depths of Satan, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, it's the power of Satan. Revelation 13 tells us that Satan, the dragon, gives him his power and great authority. So you see what's happened? You suddenly jump from Alexander's day right over to the end of this age. Now, if that's any guidance to us, in chapter 11, I believe it should be, you come to the same point at the end of verse 4. Verse 5 and onwards, then we'll be dealing with the end time. Also, the last days of this age. If that is true, then instead of again trying to ransack past history to find out who the king of the north is and who the king of the south is, and going into all the deeds of Antiochus Epiphanes and how he offered a pig upon the altar, Israel's altar, and desecrated the altar, which he did, perfectly true. Instead of seeing that as a fulfillment of Daniel, we just say these are only anticipations of bigger things yet to come at the end of the age. So I leave that with you. I may be entirely wrong, of course. I'm not going to be too dogmatic about these things, but I believe that Daniel 8 and 9 was written to guide us. So, 11, verse 5, and onwards, we're dealing with the end time. We're dealing with the last 7 weeks of Daniel, 77, you see, which is split up into two, the last 3.5 being the duration of the Great Tribulation. You have those mystical periods, time, times and a half, 42 months, 1260 days, all referring to the same thing. If you total them up, you'll find it comes to 3.5 years. Well, it's the last 7 years of this age that now you're going to concentrate on, where things come to this colossal climax between God and Satan, and Satan brings his trump card, if I may so put it, his Superman, to have world domination, and his kingdom comes in at last, but all for such a short time, but it'll be a perfect nightmare. The time of the most terrible darkness, terrible tribulation. And the Lord has already foretold that in Matthew 24, when, as we've seen so often when we refer to it, he said, it was a time of trouble such as has not been since the beginning, no, nor ever shall be. And Christ doesn't exaggerate. He's giving us sober truth.
Now, from verse 5 and onwards, you have the dealings, or the doings, of two people, the king of the north and the king of the south. Well, north and south from what? We ought to ask, oughtn't we? Because that just doesn't mean anything. King of the north. What, did north of England, or north of America, or north of Russia, or what? No, no. Always geographically, it's from the standpoint of what this prophecy calls the glorious land. The pleasant land. The land of Palestine. Emmanuel's land. God's land. The people of Israel's land. Yes, that's it. It's looked on from that standpoint. It's north of Palestine, south of Palestine. That will give you a clue, perhaps, as to who these people may be later on when they come on the scene. It'll be a country north of Palestine, possibly Syria. A country south of Palestine might be Egypt. But you see, I'm not going to guess. You see, no good comes from dogmatically guessing. We can only just, as it were, point the way. Those that live at the time will have no trouble. It'll be all as clear as they contrast what's happening with the prophecy of Daniel and the book of the Revelation. It'll be perfectly clear to them. Now, we don't know, because the setup hasn't fully come. We've just got to look and just hazard, shall we say, an opinion. That's all we can do. But there's one thing I do want you to notice in this difficult chapter, a recurring phrase. Verse 7. But out of the branch of her roots, one shall stand up in his estate. Note that phrase. In his estate. And then someone else comes on the scene. Verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, the glorious land, the Hebrew says, that's Palestine. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, mysteriously come to his end, neither in anger, nor in battle. Well, how did he come to his end then? Serious end. A few days he lasts, and then, verse 21, and in his estate, someone else crops up. Shall stand up a vile person. And as you start to read what happens to this vile person and what he does, you can see almost straight away you're coming right to the end. For this is the great superman of the end time. But not only that, we find this phrase coming out again in verse 38. But in his estate, we ought to read back, I think, because this isn't a human being. Verse 36, the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Oh, friends, this isn't a human being now, this is Satan's man. And shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, except one. We shall see. For he shall magnify himself above all. He arrogates himself to place number one. But in his estate he shall honour the God of forces. Margin, munitions. That's suggestive, isn't it? The God of munitions. And here are we talking about disarmament and disarmament conferences and so on. They keep on this farce. Munitions are going to have a very big play in the outworking at the end time. This is the God that this man worships, the God of munitions. A God whom his fathers knew not shall he honour. This is Satan. With gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most stronghold with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Now, there isn't the slightest doubt that where you've got that, where you've reached there, you haven't got to any man that's just a ruler over a kingdom surrounding Palestine. You've now come to the great superman that the book of the Revelation deals with.
Now, why do we get this recurring phrase, in his estate?
The word estate, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, is the word preparation, or forerunner, or you can translate it if you like, an anticipation of something. And I think this brings before us this great fact, that Satan, though a tremendous being, a mighty spiritual being, God's great enemy, is not omniscient. And we must always be careful when we are considering him, that we don't overrate him, at the same time we don't underrate him. He's a mighty foe, and is not defeated right to the very end. But of course he isn't almighty, and he doesn't know everything. He knows a tremendous amount, that's quite obvious. But what God keeps hidden in his own mind, Satan can't know, can he? That's some reason, you know, why you've got mysteries or secrets in the Bible. Because there's an enemy about, and God clamps down on certain information so that Satan can't know. But if Satan can't know all the plan of God and what exactly God's going to do, believe me, he's never caught napping. He's always got a man ready, you see. If it so turns out that it isn't the right time, well, he just discards him. And then in his estate, he brings up somebody else. That's why you keep getting there. And then that person comes up, and things don't come to a climax. Satan can see it isn't the right time yet. Oh, well, he discards him. Then in his estate, you see, over and over again, Satan has got a man ready. That's why in history, there has been so many forerunners of the great Superman at the end time. So much so, that Christians have thought that he was the Superman. Had you and I been living in the early days of the New Testament, in the days of the Apostle Paul, in the days of Nero, I feel perfectly sure we should have said, oh, he's the man, all right. He is Satan's man. The early Christians thought so, but they were wrong, you know, but you can't blame them. He did so many things, so many awful things, that looked so much like what the book of Revelation had predicted, that you might have been excused in thinking that he was. Well, then there have been others. There's been Napoleon. People living in Napoleon's day thought, well, he is the great world conqueror, having domination for a short time over the world. And then, even in our own lifetime, there's been Hitler, and there's been Mussolini, and there's been Stalin. All these, you see, are forerunners in his estate. In his estate, Satan doesn't know, but believe me, as I say, he's never caught. But when you get to the end of this chapter, you've come to the right one. You've come to the time when Satan sees that now is the right time, and the book of Revelation tells us out of the abyss he brings up this monster. Outwardly human, don't expect him to stand before the world with horns and hoofs, you know, as though he's something that is going to make people open their eyes and wonder that something they've never seen before. No, externally, he'll be just a man. A brilliant man, a man of tremendous personality, doubtless, possibly tremendously attractive, handsome, good-looking, everything. Satan can produce a man like that, that'll have a colossal following. But inside, the Bible is telling you and me, he's energized by Satan, the great Superman, that has all his own way for a short time over the whole earth. Now, I don't think I can say much more about this chapter, except to come on to some of his doings at the end time. In verse 30, you will know, I expect, that the word Kittim is our modern Cyprus. So that's the thing to watch, isn't it? The ships of Cyprus come up against this man at the end time. The hymn referring to this Superman. Therefore, he should be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. Now you're coming to chapter 9. Note the stress in these verses against this Holy Covenant. You remember at the end of chapter 9, this man's going to make a covenant with the Jews for 1 week. And in the middle of it, he's going to break it. And this covenant tells us we're in the same time. So we're right in looking at the end time, aren't we, in dealing with this prophecy. The last week of Daniel 7, you can't find it in Christendom that's past. it'll be the last 7 years of Christendom that we're dealing with. And so we come to this covenant again. He has indignation against the Holy Covenant, we're told in verse 13. And he has intelligence, or fixes his intention on, as the word means, those that forsake the Holy Covenant. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. Here's the abomination of desolation that the Lord refers to in Matthew 24, and we already had in the 9th chapter. And shall take away the daily sacrifice, and put in its place this image. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So keep it with chapter 9. See, chapter 11 is dealing with the same time. You haven't got two abominations at two different times. It's one and the same period. And such as do wickedly against the covenant. You see? And then the people of God, that was going to do exploits for him in that day, the overcomer of the end time. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Oh, there will be light in that day, but it'll be those that will have the understanding of the prophecy of Daniel, the minor prophets, and the book of Revelation. Yes, they'll have the understanding that we haven't. And they'll have to give their lives. They'll be true overcomers, martyrs. They shall fall by the sword, and by flame, and by captivity, and by spoil many days. All description of the great tribulation. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall plead to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try to refine them, and to purge, and to make them white. All friends, a number of times in the book of the Revelation, we have this stress on white, those that are clothed in white robes. The book of the Revelation uses this colour more than any book of the Bible. The white standing for those who stand utterly pure and loyal and steadfast for God at the end, when evil is rampant under this man. Now we come to this man then in verse 36. He does according to his will. He magnifies himself above every god. You see, here he is. He has everything his own way. He comes, verse 41, into the glorious land, the land of Palestine, comes over it, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, whatever is modern for Edom and Moab and chief of the children of Adam. You've got to have the modern equivalents of those, of course. And he shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his step. Poor Ethiopia, poor Libya, going to make a fatal choice, when in that day they side with this man. They're going to. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, to utterly make away. He's going to make a complete end and put down those that are bold enough to stand against. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between these seas. What are these seas? Well, of all the seas of the globe, of the earth, what are they? Well, of course, there are two. They're from the standpoint of Palestine, the Mediterranean and the Persian Gulf, and the glorious holy mountain. Yet, says this verse, he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now, we've noticed that before, haven't we? The sudden mysterious end of this great being. You'd think, with all his strength and having Satan's might, that he's absolutely untouchable. So he is, friends, from a human standpoint. Nobody can touch him. They can shoot at him, they can do what they like, they can't touch him. But who does touch him at the end time? Well, we've noticed, I think before, I'll say it again. It's the glory of the returning Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Apostle Paul that tells us how he comes to his end. Turn, will you, to the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. Here's this wicked one, verse 8.
Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. His second advent. The brightness of the Lord's glory will destroy this being, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. There he is. He's going to be destroyed with the brightness of Christ's second advent. The second advent of Christ is something, of course, that those instructed in the Word know something about. We know that it's going to make a tremendous difference, as it must do, to this earth. His coming back into the place where he's rejected. His coming back not as the lowly Nazarene, not as the man that they could say, oh, he's the carpenter's son. Who's he? Fancy talking about Christ like that. Externally, just the man. But he's not coming back like that. He's coming back, as the book of Revelation makes so clear, as he himself said, with all the angels of heaven, with power and great glory. He's coming back as the great God, which he is. And you imagine the effect, even upon this being. He will be consumed with his glory, the returning Christ. Even though he plants his tabernacle between the Persian Gulf and the Mediterranean to make the last blow, Christ suddenly returns. Like a flash of lightning. He said so. As the lightning goes from east to west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, like that. It won't be a thing over a protracted period. It won't be a thing that's drawn out. It'll come like a flash. And this being won't stand a chance, nor will men and women, friends, that are not right with the Lord at that time. We've no time to get ready then. No time to prepare heart and mind. No time to believe. Too late. He'll be here. So what a grand thing it will be for those who made that decision before, will it not? Those of us who've made the great decision now, well, we're tremendously thankful to think this sort of thing can't touch us. Even if we lived in that day, we should be ready. We should be safe. And those, the only safe way will be those who know him as their own personal saviour, who put their trust in him. Now, there should be no break at chapter 12. The break should be from verse 5. The epilogue starts there. You see, it starts at that time, telling you it's the same time as chapter 11. What a pity that we've got these wrong chapter breaks very often. At the time when this man is dominating, at the end time when Israel is being persecuted, yes, shall Michael, here he is again, stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, Daniel's people, Israel. The archangel Michael, under God, stands in a special relationship then with Israel. And here it is, here's the great tribulation that the Lord refers to. In the 24th of Matthew, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. That's what the Lord said. Never will be, never was and never will be, never be repeated. So intense and so dreadful. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Oh yes, it's a time of Israel's persecution. It's a time, as Jeremiah said, Jacob's trouble, largely, involving the people of Israel, living at that particular period. It'll involve in a measure the whole world, but particularly the Jew at the end time. But God's going to deliver them because he's got a purpose for them. If he didn't, they'd be annihilated. Many times have we seen in past history, Satan, working through men, has tried to annihilate God's people. We've seen in the last war how he made his attempt to obliterate the Jew in the gas chambers and so on. All these appalling things. But it can't be done. God's got a purpose for this people. You cannot annihilate the Jew because divine power is behind it. And still, you remember, God has in mind what he said to Abraham concerning Abraham's seed, the people of Israel. He said, he that blesseth thee, I will bless. He that curseth thee, I will curse. Oh, yes. You look down history and see what's happened with the nations that have persecuted Israel. They've passed off the sea. They're gone. The Jew stands today, still here. And he will be. Because God's got a purpose. God's going to save Israel. God's going to deal with that nation as he dealt with you and me and save them. And make them the greatest nation on earth and use them for worldwide blessing. Oh,
wonderful the plan of God for this earth. Well, here they are then, saved at the time of their greatest danger. Thy people shall be delivered. Every one shall be found written in the book, God's book. If their names are there, well, even Satan's man can't destroy them. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake his resurrection. They're described as being asleep in the earth. That's not very popular when referring to the dead. Christians of any dispensation, well, that's what the Bible says, they're asleep in the dust of the earth. Now, don't accuse me, as some people have done, people have passed, or he believes in soul sleep, and foolish and unscriptural phrases like that. I'm simply pointing out what God has said in his word. I've got no theories on it whatsoever. Those that sleep in the dust of the earth. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? Those that are in the graves, he said, shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And those that hear shall live. I am the resurrection and the life, he said, concerning one who just died, Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. He spoke and he came. He'd been dead 4 days. Now, what God did for that man, brought him back out of the grave, he's going to do with all his people when he speaks the word. When he says, wake up, come forth. And they're in the earth, says the Bible. Now, I'm quite willing to just leave it there. Many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. Oh yes, the brightness, the lot now of the overcomer. John presently is going to say, when he writes the book of Revelation, I saw those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and they lived and reigned with Christ. All those come into their lot at last. They've had a hard time. They've had a colossal testing. And now the Lord rewards. And I think they'll have to say, like the Apostle Paul says to us, that the exceeding glory that the Lord has waiting for those who are faithful to him, but it's not one to be compared to the sufferings of the present time, the glory that shall be revealed. Whether it's to do with church, or whether it's to do with the faithful in Israel, I believe that will be a principle that will be always true. Now here's the epilogue, here's the end of the book, and with that we must close. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the book, seal the book to the time of the end, seal it. For when you come to Revelation, the seals are broken. So no wonder that Daniel's difficult to understand, seal it up. You see, it's to do with the time of the end. Now that's what I do want you to see. If you've got that into your mind, I believe you'll have an understanding. You have the key period, the time period of this prophecy. It's the time of the end, not this present Christian age. Till the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. My, isn't that true? All the tremendous development in modern transport. Could Daniel have foreseen man conquering the air? Well, I don't know. But he's the Holy Spirit is telling him to write these words. Many shall run to and fro. Friends, you can run to and fro. You can get to the end of the globe in no time. I don't know how quickly you can go around the earth now, but goodness knows it's getting shorter and shorter. Knowledge shall increase, my word, even in my short life. The knowledge, the things that have been discovered, are just tremendous. It's difficult to put oneself back to one's childhood days and say, well, we hadn't got this then. And we hadn't got that then, and we hadn't got television, and we hadn't got wireless, and we hadn't got this, and we accept all these things for granted. Knowledge shall increase. But alas, friends, knowledge, increasing knowledge doesn't bring people to God. That's the pity of it. Knowledge of creation and things has increased, but I'm afraid, instead of bringing people nearer to God, it's made them more independent of him. And it seems they've gone further and further away. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two. Now these are angelic beings. He sees them again. He's had dealings with them all the way through. And one said, verse 6, to the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, when he had held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. There's your 3.5 years, the last half of Daniel's last week of years. When he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, and all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I didn't understand. So if Daniel hadn't got full understanding, friends, don't you be surprised if when you got to the end of Daniel, you say, well, I don't know. There's quite a lot in it. It's beyond me. He didn't fully understand. Then said I, O my Lord, what should be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel. He's saying, in effect, don't worry. It's all right. I've got things under my power. For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Sealed. But it will be unsealed for those living at the time of the end, and they will understand. Many shall be purified, made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall. The wise of the end time are going to have the guidance. Now note, there are three periods mentioned. There is 1260 days, which we just had, which is 3.5 years. There's 1290 days, 30 more, and there is 1335 days, which is 45 days more on top of that. Oh dear, these are headaches, aren't they? Let's just read it. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, that's from the abomination of desolation, we know where that happens, halfway through the last seven. And the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. That's 1260 days plus 30. Now, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1335 days. 1335 days. Well, what is this 30 days on top of the 3.5 years? Well, I make just a suggestion that it has something to do with the great mourning of Israel at the end time. We do know this, that when the Lord returns, then at last all Israel are going to see him and they're going to mourn. They shall look on me whom they've pierced. Is it going to be something like that? No, apparently not. They rejected the Lord for nearly 2,000 years. It's fitting that they should have a protracted period of mourning when at last they realize that this is the one whom they crucified. It's been their saviour and their king. And then perhaps you would like to just see that this was the official time for mourning in Israel. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy. Verse 34, chapter 34. Chapter 34. In connection with the death of Moses. Verse 8, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. 30 days. Go back to Aaron's death. Book of Numbers, chapter 20. And verse 29. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. It was the official period of mourning. And therefore, it doesn't seem to be very difficult to see that this 30 days that's added here by the prophet or by the angel is this 30 days of mourning, the real mourning of Israel for their Messiah. Now, then, if that is so, what should we say about the extra 35? There's a blessing, verse 12, for those that wait and come to the 1335 days. You'll find that's 45 more. Well, just an idea. I may be quite wrong. In no sense am I being dogmatic over these things. I just leave it with you to test. We do know, for the Lord has made it quite clear, that he's going to gather the dispersed of Israel back to the promised land. There's a representative number there already, the nation of Israel. But he said, I'm going to gather them out of all countries where they've been driven. Israel at last come into their own at his second advent. Well, that might well occupy another 35 days, doesn't it? A whole month. They've got to get there somehow. Doubtless they'll use air travel and all sorts of things on a massive scale. But God uses means, and back they'll be back into the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in the great kingdom age, as far as the earth is concerned,
goes on its most marvellous way. And the last verse, but go thy way till the time of the end, for thou shalt rest and shalt stand in thy inheritance, that's the word law, at the end of the day. Don't worry, Daniel, your inheritance is secure. And friends, whatever dispensation you're dealing with, God's got an inheritance for his people. It's an earthly inheritance for Israel. It's a heavenly inheritance for his body. Oh yes, Ephesians, oh, what a lot that says about the inheritance. But it's safe and secure. It's been secured by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for all his people, earthly or heavenly. Don't worry, Daniel. The future's all safe. You'll rest and you'll stand in your inheritance at the end of the day, at the right time. Well, I see that we've come to the end of the tape, and so it's time for me to finish. I do hope this series has been helpful to some degree at least. We've left a lot that we haven't understood, but if we've got the main drift of this great prophecy and see how it fits with the book of the Revelation and how the book of the Revelation fits with this, well then I think our study won't have been wasted. Let's thank God for this more sure word of prophecy that the Apostle Peter tells us in his second letter is a light that shines in a dark place, to which we do well to take heed. Friend, it's the only infallible light that throws its beam in the future. All else is guesswork, no matter who predicts, whether it's the educated men, politicians, no matter who they are, clever men, brain men, they just don't know what a day nor an hour may bring forth. God does. He knows the end from the beginning, and his word of prophecy, he's written it. So we're thankful we have some guidance at least. We don't walk in darkness, I trust not. There's no need for us to, if we do it their own fault. But let's thank God for this glorious word, which, as the psalmist said, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May God bless it to each one of us and keep us loyal to it always, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Thank you.